Well, good morning to you. Good morning. Let me go ahead and begin by adding my welcome to each one of you that are here this morning, especially if you are visiting. If this is your first time here, we want to especially welcome you and do hope that you'll find this to be a welcoming place. In just a moment, we'll open with a word of prayer, our prayer of adoration. But before we do, you don't have to turn back there, but the first verse of our scripture reading just a few moments ago, Psalm 65, verse 1, David wrote, if you remember, he wrote, "Praise is due to you, O God. It is due to you." It's a word that's used of somebody going out to harvest a crop, harvest grain, going out to reap a crop after a long period of time, several months. And that being said, I think Thanksgiving time is the perfect time for all of us to sort of take inventory of all that God has done over the past year, and to harvest, as it were, all the praise that is due Him. For praise is due to You, O God. Having said that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer together, our prayer of adoration. And as we often do, go ahead and take just a moment to commune privately, personally with your God, express your adoration to God, and then I will in just a moment join in and lead us together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, honestly and sincerely, we adore You. Father, who is like You, our God? Lord, please forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, when we love anyone or anything above You. Lord, forgive us when we search as if You're not enough. Father, this morning we want to be able to repeat and to repeat with sincerity from the depths of our hearts, whom have we in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that we desire beside You. You are our strength and our portion forever. Lord, we adore You. And Father, this morning I pray that we would, that what we want to do is to heap onto You the praise, all the praise that is due You. For You are great and greatly to be praised. And Lord, You have done nothing but heap on us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And so, Father, we praise and we thank You. Lord, we thank You for our salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ. It's been said before, I love the quote, even if our entire lives were just one string of difficulty and difficulty and difficulty, and yet we knew Christ as Savior, our cup would not only be full, it would be overflowing. Lord, we thank You for the salvation we have in Christ. Lord, thank You for Your love, Your steadfast love. Thank You for Your grace, Your amazing grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy, Your tender mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we thank You for all of this and so much more. And Father, as we meet together today, we thank You for Your word, Your inspired, God-breathed word. I pray, Father, as it's open this morning, that You would speak. We don't simply adore You, we need You. And Father, I pray that You would speak through Your word to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis. First book in our Bibles, book of Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. I believe that's on page 31 in your pew Bible. Genesis chapter 37. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and mention a quick prayer request. In just about 3 hours or so, or at least that's our goal, in about 3 hours, Lauren and I and the girls will be hopping in the car and beginning our 12-hour plus car ride up to Michigan for a couple of days to spend time with family for Thanksgiving. So we greatly appreciate your prayers for that. That's a long drive with two kids, or as Lauren would say, three kids in the car. That's a long, long time. And by the way, if you thought it's cold this morning, my dad just texted me today in Michigan, where we're from, is a high of 27. And there's supposed to be some snow flurries Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So he said, I want to remind you to pack, prepare accordingly. So I would appreciate very much your prayers for that. I'm sure many others of you, several others of you, will be doing some traveling over the next couple of days. And so we'll be praying for smooth and safe trips all around. We'll be up there in Michigan for just a few days, and then we'll be returning, of course, by the end of the week. But then if you would also pray for us next week, we have kind of a neat opportunity. We'll be ministering at a different church here in Georgia out near Athens. I think some of you will remember the name Jonathan Sturzbach. He was a member here, attended here with his family for a while, and now pastors a church out in that area. And we'll be gone this coming Sunday and said, hey, Joe, you mind coming and fill in the pulpit? I said, sure. And I mentioned that to request your prayers for that. But also Jonathan wanted to pass along his hello to each of you that would remember him when he was here. Jonathan has a unique way of meeting people, remembering names, and just interacting with folks. We did lunch this past week just to kind of catch up, but also to talk about next Sunday. And by the time we left, he knew our waitress's name, every name in that lady's family, and several different prayer requests that he wanted to be praying for her throughout the week. And so I was just very, very moved by his personality and just loved that. So if you pray for us this week and then next Sunday as well. That being said, this morning, Genesis chapter 37. The title of our message this morning might seem a little odd at first, but hopefully it'll begin to make some sense as we go along. And that title is this: Waiting for the Third Coat. Waiting for the Third Coat. It occurred to me a while back when I was rereading the story of Joseph. It's a very familiar story. Many of you have known the story of Joseph for many, many years and known it well. But it occurred to me that at every major turning point in Joseph's life, there's a coat. It's quite interesting, actually, just how well-structured some of these Old Testament stories are. The first coat, as you know, it's a beautiful coat. It's a gift from his father. And that coat of many colors, is torn from him in anger by his own brothers. They throw him into a pit and then ultimately send him, as you know, off to Egypt as a slave. Of course, dramatically altering the course of the rest of his life. The second coat, once again, is torn from him two chapters later, this time in lust by Potiphar's wife, thereby sending him to prison and, of course, again, altering the course of the rest of his life. And then finally, the third coat, the final coat. When Joseph was probably roughly about my age, actually, that coat was placed on him in coronation by the king, the Pharaoh. Again, changing the course of his life, obviously, forever. And all of that considered, there's really one question that I want us to examine together this morning. And that question is this: why? Think about this for a minute. Why? Why would the king, the Pharaoh, who was basically the ruler of the then known world, all of this occurred, historians call it, during the 12th dynasty of Egypt, which was probably the pinnacle of the zenith of Egypt's power, which is saying a lot for the empire that was Egypt for so many years. And so at the height of its power, why would that king promote one who had been a slave and then a prisoner, and on top of that, a Hebrew? Why would that king promote to the second most prominent position in the entire kingdom, essentially vice president, in a moment based solely on the interpretation of a dream that had yet to come to pass? And to some extent, wouldn't and couldn't even be proven completely right or completely wrong for at least 7 years. Why would he do that? Well, I think the scriptures give us an answer to that question. And really the answer to that question is the point of the message this morning, waiting for the third coat. The story of Joseph, as you know, is long. It's quite lengthy, to say the least. It stretches over several chapters. It would take us several sermons, several hours to go through all of that text. We're not going to do that this morning. But what I would like to do is to simply look at just three small portions of the story of Joseph, a total of what will only be a few verses, really. But I hope a quick snapshot, a snapshot of each of his three coats before we reach the conclusion. That being said, Genesis 37, verse 1, and coat number 1. Genesis 37, 1 says this: Jacob, also known as Israel, the father of Joseph, his other 11 sons, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, 11 years had passed since he and his family had entered into the land of Canaan. Joseph was just 6 when that had happened. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy, just a boy, with the sons of Bilhah. You may remember from the story, that's Rachel's maid, and Zilpah, Leah's maid, his father's wives. And Joseph, it says, brought a bad report. That is not that the act of reporting was bad, but the content of the report was bad. That is, their actions had been bad. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. This may have either been at Joseph's own initiative, or this may have been based on something his father had asked him to do, something he does later. But verse 3, now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph. Nothing wrong with that, of course. We'd be surprised if it said he didn't love Joseph. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because it says he was the son of his old age. Now, for all of us, I think, who are familiar with this story, typically the interpretation, the most common interpretation of this is that Jacob loved Joseph most simply because he was the eldest, the first son of his most loved wife, Rachel. That's probably true. And yet I found it interesting as I was doing some reading this week, there's actually no explicit Hebrew word for his. You say, what does that matter? Really, you could translate this because he was the son of old age, which was actually somewhat of a common ancient phrase to describe a young person who was, as we would say in our day and age, more mature than their years. He was a son of old age. You know, the text kind of goes out of its way to mention he's only 17. Rarely does a text describe someone's age. It mentions that he's just a boy, and yet he's far more mature than one would think at that age. Actually goes out and tells on his brothers, the ones who should have been doing better. And yet, in either case, Jacob loves him, and he loves him more than any of the other sons. And the text says, and he made him a robe of many colors, literally an ornamented tunic, a long-sleeve ornamented tunic, probably expensive, likely very expensive, and often the type of gift that a father would give to a firstborn son, someone that he was anticipating would be the heir to the estate. And yet in this case, it's given to Joseph, a robe of many colors. When Lauren, my wife, was younger, before her family were Christians, I mention that because I assume there was some sacrilegiousness to this, but I don't know that for sure. But when they were younger, she went and saw the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. You ever heard of that? With Donny Osmond. I assume there was some sacrilegiousness to that, but Joseph's coat probably wasn't that cool. But this was a nice coat. And so now his brothers, mad about the bad report, now enraged by this new coat, this gift that's been given, all that it meant, they're furious. And so verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." As I think many of you know, I have several brothers myself. My oldest brother, Michael, passed away, unfortunately, several years ago. But next after him was my brother, Scott. And Scott and I are separated by several years, and we are very similar, similar in personality, similar in temperament, sense of humor even, or lack thereof at times. We are very, very similar. And so growing up, we always got along pretty well. Next after Scott is my sister, my only sister, Katie. And Katie is the princess of the family. She's sweet, kind, loving, often acted more like a second mom to us boys at times. And so obviously growing up, got along very, very well with Katie. After Katie is my brother Steve. And Steve and I are closest in age. And so for most of our lives, we kind of experienced life together. We were often on the same sports teams and in some cases hung out with the same friends, did similar things together. And so for the most part, growing up, my brother Steve and I, we got along pretty well. After Steve is me. And I've told my parents, or I did when I was younger, it would have been fine if they would have stopped there. You know, I thought I kind of completed the package, but they didn't. And after me came my younger and final brother, Brian. Brian and I, unlike with my other siblings, we did not typically get along very well. And I've shared some of this before, but growing up, we would fight and fight and fight. We would take a break, and then we would fight and fight and fight. And on top of that, Brian and I, we shared a room together, which only made matters worse. You just couldn't really get away from it all. And those of you that know me well, I tend to be somewhat of a neat freak to a fault. Brian, total opposite. And so we had kind of a line down the middle of our room, and my side of the room was always in pristine condition, bed made, everything stacked properly, everything in its proper drawer and proper place. Brian's side of the room looked like a tornado had whipped through there on a daily basis. And the worst part was I had to enter in the door and go through Brian's portion of the room to get to mine. And so every once in a while, being a good older brother that I am, I would try to help him out a little bit, and I would do some cleaning of his side of the room, usually when he wasn't around because he would get mad. And again, I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. There was one time I was cleaning his side of the room, and I got to the point where I was under his bed cleaning out some stuff, and there was a notebook. And the notebook was kind of separated from everything else. It looked like it had been placed there intentionally, unlike all the other things around the room. And so I opened up the notebook, and on the front page, it's a true story, front page was a list of about 8 or 9 items, things that my brother Brian was plotting, it's a true story, plotting to do to me, to bother me. And he had already had several things checked off, and I looked in, I said, I remember that last week, I remember that last month. And they were things like find and hide his favorite toy, or things like that. They were more specific than that. And there were still a few items that had not been checked off. And so in my rage, my first thought was, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this notebook. I'm going to go downstairs, give it to Mom and Dad. He'll be in so much trouble. But then I thought, wait a minute. Maybe I can use this to my advantage. And I did. And if we had more time, there's several interesting stories that developed from that notebook. But we don't have time to share that this morning. But I share all that to simply say this. Even though Brian and I didn't necessarily get along all the time, that is nothing. Nothing compared to the hatred, the resentment, the disgust, the rage that these brothers had for Joseph. As you know, after hearing Joseph's dreams, which only further enraged them, one day while they were out in the fields, his brothers jumped him, tore off his coat of many colors, threw him into a pit, and eventually sold him as a slave to Egypt. And then the chapter ends with coat number one presented to Jacob, his father, as false evidence against Joseph, which leads us to coat number two. Turn over just two chapters, if you would. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. Every night before she goes to bed, I tell a Bible story to my daughter Elena, who's two. And we've been kind of working our way through the Old Testament. And just about a week and a half ago, we came to this portion of the story of Joseph. And those that already know what's coming, as a father, I had to think of kind of a creative way to articulate some of the details of this story. But I think it went fairly well. Genesis 39, verse 1 says this. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. You know, it's interesting, the word that's used here to describe his position, you could translate it captain, but it also is translated elsewhere as a eunuch. It's possible that this man was a eunuch of the Pharaoh, which would, I think, shed some light on why his wife would then do later what she did. An officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. By the way, you know, as I was reading through this past week, I can't even imagine how scary, how frightening, how lonely this whole experience must have been for Joseph. But ultimately, of course, he's not alone. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. He's essentially become the steward of the entire estate, which was probably a large estate. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And then verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And then it says this, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I used to joke that was my life verse, but not anymore. I've got a little older. That is to say, he was a good catch. And consequently, you know the story, caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, who, as the text says later, tempted him day by day. That is, day after day after day, unrelenting. You know, and by the way, Potiphar's wife probably, if history is any guide and the kind of position that Potiphar had and the wives probably that he was able to choose from, Potiphar's wife was probably beautiful. You know, sometimes we tend to think, and maybe even in the flannel graph in Sunday school, she's kind of an older lady and that sort of thing, you know, far out of any interest Joseph could potentially have. Well, she was probably younger, maybe even closer in age to Joseph than we would think, and probably beautiful. One day, frustrated, she caught Joseph by his garment, his coat. Thankfully, as you know, he was able to squirm out of it and flee, leaving her holding the coat. And once again, the chapter ends with coat number two, presented as false evidence against Joseph. And Joseph is thrown into prison. Again, kind of a side note, and this is not another rabbit trail, but this is not the point of the message, but I'm always moved by Joseph's character, Joseph's integrity, Joseph's self-control. Just recently on a Wednesday night, we in our youth group here, we did a kind of a split session. We split the guys and the girls so that we can have some more in-depth conversations and discussions about issues pertaining to purity, things of that sort. And a Bible character that kept coming up was Joseph. You know, the Bible says flee fornication and all uncleanness. And Joseph is really the living example of that. You know, I tell our teenage guys sometimes, you know, It's important for us, before the temptation comes, to guard ourselves. You know, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. So that later on, when you want to look at something with your right eye, it's not even there. In a sense, you've outsmarted yourself ahead of time. But when you're in the thick of it, the throes of temptation, sometimes the most godly and best thing to do is just to run. Just to get up and go, no matter what the consequences, just flee. Flee fornication and all uncleanness. Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? From coat number one to coat number two, and then finally coat number three. Two more chapters over. Chapter 41. Genesis 41. Turn there if you would. Again, in summary, as you know, while in prison, Joseph is elevated basically to the highest position a prisoner could have. Must have won the trust of his guards quite easily and quickly. And then one night, one fateful night, he interprets some dreams. Some dreams of men who had once been prominent, had once sat in court with Pharaoh. His interpretations, of course, were correct. They came true. But then Pharaoh's cupbearer, probably on purpose, forgets Joseph. And Joseph sits in prison, not for a week, not for a month, for two more long years. It's a lot of waiting. That is until he is finally sent for to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which he does. He even offers a suggestion how best to save and to prepare for the famine that's coming. And then verse 37, Genesis 41, 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And all my people shall order themselves at your command, as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 41, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. There are stories in Egyptian history of grand viziers like this who held positions similar to this one throughout Egypt's history, essentially number two in the kingdom. A vast, powerful kingdom. Verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. This was essentially authorizing Joseph to contract affairs of the state on his behalf, as if he were Pharaoh himself. He gave him his signet ring, and then the one who had often had garments or coats ripped off of him is now finally clothed in the finest coat Joseph had ever worn, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, probably not as colorful as the first, but definitely finer, and put a gold chain about his neck, verse 43. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'm almost 30. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Just think how much Joseph's life has changed in just a matter of 13 years, which is really short in the comparison of a full lifetime. He had been the most beloved son of his father, but then that honor was stripped of him and he was sold as a slave. He had risen to be the most beloved servant of his master, but then that honor was stripped of him, and he was sent to prison. And then two long years later, the second most powerful person in the entire world. Talk about a roller coaster of a life. What I'd like to do is to go back for just a moment to that initial question, that question I posed at the very beginning. And that is simply this: why would Pharaoh, the most powerful man, more than likely, on the face of the earth, promote someone who had been a slave and then a prisoner, kind of a checkered past, you could say? Why would he promote such a one in a moment, in an instant, based solely on the interpretation of a dream? Unlike Daniel, he didn't tell him what the dream was, then interpret it. He just interpreted it. Based solely on the interpretation of a dream that had yet to really come to pass, and to some extent, you could say, couldn't be proven either right or wrong for at least 7 years when and if that prophesied famine comes to pass. Why would someone do that? Well, you could say he may have done it because, you know, he took the cupbearer's testimony to heart. You know, he had spoken very well of Joseph, and he believed what he had shared about his dream, maybe. May have been that Pharaoh had just a really good sense of character. He does say he knew the Spirit of God was in Joseph. He could sense something was different about this young man. Maybe. I think there are several practical reasons that we could point to and that we could cite. But I think it's safe to say I think the real reason why Joseph was elevated to second in the kingdom was simply because God did it. God did it. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." Joseph even says at the very end of the book, in one of the most often quoted words of Joseph, he says to his brothers, who are afraid he's now going to kill them because Jacob's dead, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God did it. Pharaoh didn't give Joseph the final coat, nor really did his father give him the first or Potiphar the second. God did it. God meant all of it for good. Of course, we as believers, we have the same promise in Romans 8:28. Very familiar promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me begin to wrap things up and ask the simple question: what's the point? What's the point? Good way to end the sermon. We were always taught in our speech classes in college that, you know, you got to end with, okay, what's the point? What are you driving home? You know, this week we are celebrating Thanksgiving, right? We all know that. Some of you today or this week or this month or this year may feel like you're wearing one of the coats. You know, things are going pretty well. You don't have a lot of difficulties or trouble at the moment. Some of you might feel like you're in the pit. It's dark, helpless, it's confusing, unsure. Some of you might feel like you're in the prison. Some of you might feel like you're at any point along the way, but no matter what or where we are, ultimately, we can be thankful because we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That is like a master potter. God is shaping and molding every single situation and circumstance of our life for good. The good he's promising is not a coat. The good he promises is not a coronation. It's not comfort. The good he promises is conformity to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is, throughout Joseph's life, there were moments of heights, moments of incredible depths, but every single point along the way, God was orchestrating every moment. It wasn't a surprise to God when that first coat was ripped off and he was thrown in the pit. It wasn't a surprise to God when that second coat was ripped off and he was thrown into prison. Nor was it a surprise when he was elevated to second most powerful person on the planet and clothed with the finest garments, the finest coats Joseph or really anyone had ever worn. It was on purpose. It was God who did it. And that same God, our all-powerful deity, causes all things to work together for good. If I may, I have two quotes from some commentaries I read earlier this week. I love to quote other people because they know a lot more than I do. One said this, "We come now," speaking of Romans 8:28, "we come now to one of the favorite verses in Romans. How often in times of trial have unbelievers turned to Paul's reassuring words that God has not deserted us, but is at work in every circumstance of life. God directs the affairs of life in such a way that for those who love him, the outcome is always beneficial. The good of which Paul spoke is not necessarily what we think is best, but as the following verse implies, the good is conformity to the likeness of Christ. With this in mind, it is easier to see how our difficulties are part of God's total plan for changing us from what we are by nature to what he intends us to be. Moral advance utilizes hardship more often than not." The second quote from William MacDonald, the Bible commentator, he says, "Sometimes when we are suffering heartbreak, tragedy, disappointment, frustration, and bereavement, we wonder what good could possibly come of it. But the following verse gives that answer. Whatever God permits to come into our lives is designed to conform us to the image of his Son. Our lives are not controlled by impersonal forces such as chance, luck, or fate, but by our wonderful personal Lord, who is too loving to be unkind and too wise to err. All things work together for good." So whether you're in the pit, prison, or the palace, we can be thankful this week because God causes all things to work together for good. Let me close by reading again the words of our closing hymn in just a moment. A very familiar song, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Probably very familiar with that song. Written by Fanny Crosby, who most of you know was a blind hymn writer. Someone who knew very much what it was like to be led, to be guided in darkness and difficulty, both physically and spiritually. Understanding and knowing this is written by a blind lady, listen as I read how often the idea of leading and guiding is mentioned, and how she would have had kind of a corner on the market to understand exactly what that means. "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see." Final verse. "All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. I'll turn things over to Bud. Father in heaven, you are great and you are good. And we thank you. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we can thank you And be thankful, because we know that you orchestrate, you cause all things, the things we view as good and positive and wonderful and blessed, the things that we would see as very opposite of that. You cause all things to work together for good. Father, I pray for those in the room this morning, some who have lost a loved one, very close, some who are experiencing all sorts of difficulties at home or at work, some who will experience things this week that are yet unknown. Father, I pray that in the midst of the trouble and the difficulty and the trials, we would cry out to you and trust you, for you do all things well. Pray your blessing on the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.